Next week, we're going to be returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and I look forward to that, but I want to invite you to turn with me today for something of a New Year's sermon to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you need a copy of the Bible, by the way, some of the greeters will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment, and they would love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands, and you can use the table of contents if you need to find 1 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Specifically today, we'll be looking at just a few verses, a few famous verses, verses 16 through 18. Now, 2016 is a special year. 366 days. Have you been alerted to that already? We have a rare February 29 coming up next month. So 366 days this year. We have Summer Olympics, if I'm not mistaken, coming up. A presidential campaign is heating up here in the United States. And who can dream about how much good God has in store for his beloved children here at Redeemer Community Church between now and the beginning of 2017? It's a special year. And of course, this time of year is the time of year for New Year's resolutions. We get back to the gym. We start eating healthier. We start better habits. We do things like that. In our culture, this is the time of year for figuring out what you want to do with your life between now and the next New Year's Day. That's something that we make a habit of doing in our culture. And I'm fine with all of that. But today, I want to talk about something bigger and something better than what you want to do with your life in 2016. Today, I want to talk about what God wants you to do with your life in 2016. I want to tell you what God's will is for your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, for all 366 days of 2016. Look with me, if you would, at God's Word, where we will learn what God's will is for our lives in 2016. God's Word says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And don't just rejoice, pray, give thanks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all kinds of circumstances. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The outline of these verses is very simple to follow. There are three commands or three directions: rejoice, pray, give thanks, followed up by a grounding or a reason. Why? Because this is God's will for you, specifically in Christ Jesus. And in a minute, I want to follow the very obvious outline that's right in front of us here. I want to look at what we're called to do in terms of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. But before we get there, I want to pause for a moment, and I want us to consider a couple of words here in this verse that as many times as you've seen this verse, you may not have stopped to notice or consider. They're words that we kind of autopilot right over as if they're there by mistake or as if they don't matter very much at all. The words are "in Christ Jesus." See, the Apostle Paul doesn't just write to this church and say, "This is God's will for your life, period." He says, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus." Why does he say that? Why does he add Jesus? Is he just getting a little too excited about this whole gospel-centered thing? You know, is he getting a little too excited and just kind of cramming Jesus in all kinds of places where Jesus doesn't belong? Is he just kind of so used to talking about Jesus that he can't even talk about God's will anymore without sticking the word Jesus in there, and it's just kind of an eccentricity on his part? No, I don't think so at all. Why does the Apostle Paul mention that this is God's will for you, specifically in Christ Jesus? That phrase, "in Christ," or the shorter version, "in him," it's repeated over and over and over again throughout all of the Apostle Paul's letters. If you read his letters, you'll read things over and over and over again about what it means for believers to be in Christ or in him or with Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? In him we have adoption. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with him, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's why we were singing a moment ago that song about I am alive in him and he is alive in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, for the Apostle Paul, being a believer is not just a matter of coming to believe in a message of the gospel and then leaving that gospel message behind and trying to obey all of God's commands in our own strength. No, for the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. And so Paul can write to believers and say, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The gospel is not just a message that gets you into the doorway of Christianity, which then leaves you in a place where you're just called to follow all of the commands of God in your own strength. No, for Paul, believers are men and women, are people whose lives are united together with Jesus Christ forever. And having our lives joined together with Jesus Christ makes a real difference for how we live our life every day today. It's like being married. That's the analogy I always go back to. Being married to Katie, you know, I got married to Katie, and that was a one-time event that changed kind of my life status. But being married to Katie isn't just something that happened to me years ago. It changes the way I live. That relational change changes the way I live my life every single day. And the same is true for believers in Christ Jesus. We not only come to believe in the gospel and now have hope for eternity future, and now we're kind of stuck in between conversion and eternity future with no relationship with Jesus. No, to be a believer in Jesus Christ is to be married to him, as it were, is to be joined together, to be united with him in every part of life. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to this church, says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is not just you became a believer a couple of years ago and now I have more commands and laws for you to work out in your own strength. See, Paul is signaling here, even if very subtly, that these directions, rejoice, give thanks, pray, as impossible as they may feel at first glance to us, Paul is reminding us this is not just a list of a new kind of law that he's giving to us in order to crush our spirits. No, this is an invitation to live a whole new kind of life in union with Jesus Christ. You know that old Puritan rhyme? It's attributed to John Bunyan often. I don't know if he actually wrote it, but it goes something like this. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives thee neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids thee fly and then gives thee wings. You hear what that old Puritan rhyme is getting at there? The law of God, the commands, they call us to do something that we want to do. We want to run with our lives. And yet we find ourselves in a place where we say, I'm not able to do, apart from God himself coming in his grace, the law itself does not empower me to do the good things that it calls me to do. But better news the gospel brings. When you're united together with Jesus Christ, you're called actually to do more than the old covenant law called for us to do. It calls not for less, but for more, but it gives you more power to accomplish the very things that God is calling you to do. Better news the gospel brings. It bids thee fly. And then it gives thee wings. All of that is bound up in what it means to be believers who are united, joined together by faith with Jesus Christ. And I point that out right here at the beginning, because as we begin to dig into these various commands, I know it's going to happen to you because it happened to me this week as I was meditating on these verses. We're going to start to feel very quickly like, I can't do that. I don't have the strength or the power or the energy or the resources in me to switch from being a dull person to a rejoicing person. I don't have the resources in me from going from kind of a flatline spirituality to praying without ceasing. We're going to start to think, I don't have the resources in me to stop being so grumpy and start being grateful. And the truth is, you don't have the resources in you on your own. But praise God, Christ, it is no longer I who lives. The dull, critical, grumpy, spiritual dwarf me was crucified with Jesus Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can't do this on your own. But better news the gospel brings. It bids thee to fly. It bids thee to live a life of everyday worship. To live a lifestyle of worshiping our great God and Savior, not just once a week with our songs, but every single day. Even when circumstances are difficult and we run into that, we say, how am I going to live that kind of lifestyle of everyday worship? Here's how. By living in union with Jesus Christ. By dwelling close to him, by abiding in him and drawing on the resources that the gospel proclaims to you, by trusting in his promises and living by the power of his presence within us. That's how we're going to apply these commands. It's urgent that we see that. Otherwise, we're just going to read these things and walk away saying, there's three more things that I'm not able to do in my life. Better news the gospel brings. Believe God's promises, and then let's begin running. No, let's begin flying in a lifestyle of worship. What does this lifestyle of worship involve? This lifestyle of worship that we're called to in union with Christ has three directions, three dimensions, if you will. Verse 16, command number one, direction number one in our passage is this: rejoice always. Here's how you walk out your union with Christ. Here's how you're called to live as a believer in 2016, all 366 days, not as a dull person who is boring and bored to death with everything you've ever seen in this world and in God's Word, but as a person who is deeply rejoicing. Rejoice always. It's interesting, this verb here, rejoice, you can see it in English, but it's even clearer in the original. It's a present tense imperative. It has what we call a continuous aspect. It's not just a verb about something you do once and you're done with it and you move on. It's a command for something that you're called to keep on doing over a course of time, to keep on doing relentlessly, if you will. And in case that wasn't plain enough to us just by looking at the verb rejoice, Paul adds this other word, always. What are we called to do? We're called to rejoice and to do it always. I don't know if you've paused to consider the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, joy is commanded of you. God is not only after kind of this dry, dull, outward obedience. He's after your heart. He's after your worship. He's after your affections. And so Jesus brings us into this relationship with God the Father in which we are commanded, rejoice. Some of us may feel like, I'm not all that good at rejoicing. I've been following Jesus maybe for a little bit of time and I still feel like I'm not very good at rejoicing. I feel like rejoicing isn't my spiritual gift. But listen, joy is not a spiritual gift, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that's only given to some for the benefit of others. It's the fruit that is born in our lives for everybody who is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit's presence. It's not a spiritual gift reserved for a few. It's the fruit of the Spirit that will be harvested in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. And so we've used this metaphor a number of times over the last number of months because as a church, we've just been talking about this idea of being people who are filled with a gospel passion, who have a growing gospel passion in our own hearts that will flow over into our homes, that will flow out beyond that into our community and so forth. We want to be people who are filled with a gospel passion. And I know that when we start talking like that, some people say, passion, joy, rejoicing, that's not my thing. I'm not good at it. And we've been using this analogy to say joy is not like your appendix. It's more like a muscle. You know, your appendix is just something that is inside of us unless it's surgically removed, and it's either there or it's not, but either way, it doesn't seem to make much of a difference for how we live our lives. Big deal if you don't have it there, right? Some of us begin to view joy in the Christian life as like an appendix. It's just like, I don't know, there's not one inside of me. Nothing I can do about it, though. And we've just said joy is not like your appendix, it's like a muscle. It's there, and it can atrophy by not being used, but it can also be strengthened through exercise. So get exercising your joy. Rejoice, Paul says. It's a command, as if we can really do something about it. And of course, we can't, except for what we already talked about. We're united with Jesus Christ, and His joy He gives to us. His life He pours into our hearts so that we can abound with the spiritual fruit of joy and rejoicing even in circumstances that really, really stink. Joy is commanded. Rejoicing is commanded of us. And in light of that, listen for a moment to what Charles Spurgeon once said. Charles Spurgeon, a very well-known and very fruitful preacher in England 100 years ago, was preaching a sermon on this very passage, and he said to his people, "It is a sin not to rejoice." And then Spurgeon went on, and he said, "I will not say it harshly. I should like to say it as softly and tenderly as it could be put, but it must be said. And I must not take away from the force of it by my tenderness. If it be a command, rejoice, then it is a breach of the command not to rejoice. And what is a breach of a command? What is a neglect to obey a precept? Is it not a sin? A sin of shortcoming, if not of transgression?" And I love these words coming from the preacher Charles Spurgeon, because Spurgeon was a man tenderized through long seasons of deep bouts with depression and darkness and despondency. I think that's why he's able to say this so compassionately and so tenderly, knowing that as he's preaching, there are people listening who feel lost and hopeless, even believers who are dragged down into feeling like joy is just a distant memory in their lives. That's why he's able to speak so tenderly about this issue. And yet, because Spurgeon was a preacher of the Word and not a preacher of his own experience, he nonetheless challenged people to rejoice. And he reminded his hearers, he reminds us, just as Paul and God's Spirit reminds us today, this is a command. We must exercise our joy. It's an imperative from God. It's not an option for Christians who are united with Jesus Christ. Rejoice, Paul says. And to turn our shoulders away from that command and say, "I'm not into the rejoicing thing," is a sin. And it's a sin that some of us have become far too accustomed to letting ourselves live in. Brother or sister, have you begun to let yourself just sit and walk and live in a lifestyle without rejoicing? This isn't from me, this is from God's word. If so, you need to repent. You need to turn away from joyless living. You need to turn away from this decision that you've made to not exercise the muscles of joy. You say, my circumstances stink. How on earth could I be a rejoicing person? Listen, the people that Paul was writing to, their circumstances stunk. In fact, it seems that's why he's written the whole letter to them. If you go home today and read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters are consumed with this issue that this is a church full of new believers who from the get-go have been thrown right into the deep end of being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Right from the get-go in their faith, they stopped worshiping the goddess Athena and the other goddesses of the Greek world, and they turned to worship the true and living God. They stopped worshiping these false idols that promised them prosperity and health and wealth, and they turned to the true and living God, and you know what happened immediately? They lost their health and their wealth and their prosperity. Their lives became miserable. They were rejected. And Paul is writing them this letter to say, I know things are horribly difficult since you stopped worshiping those bogus idols and started worshiping the true and living God. But I'm telling you, it is worth it to follow him. No matter how much your circumstances stink. They had seen friends die. They were grieving the loss of loved ones. And yet, in this very context, Paul says to them boldly, rejoice. Rejoice. Look with me back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a moment. What would these believers had to rejoice in? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What would have enabled these believers to rejoice? One thing was the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you say, I don't even know what the joy of the Holy Spirit is. Then ask God to open your eyes to see and to experience and to know what the joy of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus promised the Father loves to give the Spirit to those who ask. What enabled them to rejoice in affliction? The joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of God's presence and power dwelling within them. Continue on in chapter 1. What would they have had to rejoice in? Consider what Paul says in verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What did these believers have to rejoice in? Paul has reminded them of their conversion. Believer, however difficult your circumstances are, have you remembered recently who you once were apart from Jesus Christ? Have you remembered how God put his hand on your life and turned your life in a new direction? Have you remembered what Jesus Christ has done through his death and his resurrection to save you from the wrath of God that is coming against sin? If so, then you see that in your life you have great reason to rejoice today, no matter how difficult your circumstances are. And we could continue on through the letter, but I think these few examples just from the first chapter show what were these believers intended to rejoice in? Not in their circumstances, but in their Savior and his amazing grace in their lives. That's direction number one, rejoice always. Direction number two in this passage is right there in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Paul continues to unpack this picture, this portrait of a lifestyle of worship for us, moving from a lifestyle that involves rejoicing in the Lord every day to saying, spend your days and your hours and your life praying without quitting, praying without ceasing. Now, I remember years ago when I would read this verse, pray without ceasing, it often kind of tripped me up a little bit because I tended to think that in order for me to be a person who prayed without ceasing, like I could never think about anything else in my life, you know, like I couldn't, nothing else could cross my brain, you know, it's like I can't stop and eat, I can't, you know, I can't have a conversation with somebody else, otherwise I'm disobeying this command, and it just seemed so impossible that I gave up even thinking about it, and I set it aside. It was liberating for me when someone pointed out to me that the language that Paul uses here, without ceasing, is often military language. If an army general commanded his soldiers to set siege to a city and to attack it without ceasing, what he meant was not necessarily no one's allowed to eat until we have finished this battle. What he meant was not no one's allowed to talk to any of their coworkers until this battle is over. What he meant was not there's no time for anybody here to rest in this battle that's going to last weeks or months. But what he did mean was, whatever you do, keep this goal in mind. Whatever else you're doing, as you talk with someone else, don't forget that the goal, the reason we are here, our mission right now is to keep on attacking this city. As you eat your meal, eat it realizing we're here to take out this city, right? Do you see? That's what it meant in warfare, to attack without ceasing. And similarly, when God's word commands us to pray without ceasing, it's not calling us to some kind of monastic existence in which we can't carry out an ordinary day job and be a Christian, in which we can't eat anymore and be an ordinary Christian, or anything like that. What Paul is saying is, everything else you do in your life, you're going to have to go to your day job. You're going to have to talk with other people. You're going to rightly stop and put into practice the other things I've commanded you to do in this very chapter, which involves conversations with other people and so on. And there are other things you're going to be doing with your brain and your heart and your life. But whatever you do, don't quit on this greater target of living your life in communion with the true and living God. Don't go hours or days of talking with other people and not returning to your objective of fellowshipping with God Himself. This is, in one sense, this command is, in a way, almost a promise. If God commands us to pray without ceasing, I mean, think about this. What kind of God says, one thing I want you to do without quitting is come into my presence and talk with me? What kind of a God says that? A God who overflows with love and mercy and grace. A God who intends to not only rescue you from your sins, but fellowship with you. A God who intends not only for you to obey Him outwardly, but a God who wants you to know Him personally. I wonder how many of us need to be challenged by this portrait of what an everyday lifestyle of worship and union with Jesus looks like, to make it a higher priority in our lives to live before the face of God. There's an old Latin phrase for that, living coram Deo. I wonder if some of us need to be challenged to live coram Deo, right in the presence, right before God, right before His face. Not in the sense of quitting our day jobs and no longer eating meals and no longer taking care of the kids, but in the sense that whatever else we do, we are constantly aware that we live every single day, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and every hour of the day, the morning, the midday, the afternoon, the evening, the nighttime, every part of every day is lived before the face of God so that we are constantly walking back to Him and saying, I know that Jesus Christ has torn open the veil that once stood between you and me, God, and I know that you've invited me, indeed, you've even graciously commanded me to come and talk with you day after day, and hour after hour. And so will we be people who live this kind of lifestyle of worship where whatever else we do, we are constantly walking our way right back to the throne room of God. What would keep us from doing that? For some of us, there may be a sin problem. Self-sufficiency and pride and unrepentant sin will choke out the life of prayer. It's not a new form of legalism, it's just how it works. If you're living in a pattern of sin that you refuse to repent of, don't be surprised if prayer feels difficult. Some of us may need to repent of sin in order to enjoy and experience and pursue this kind of personal daily communion with God. For some of us, there's a distraction problem. Anxious hearts don't learn to sit at the feet of Jesus easily. I've seen this in my own life. I've shared this story with some of you before, but a couple months ago, I was away on a prayer and planning retreat, which I do a couple times a year in order to prepare to serve you all and to serve this church more faithfully and effectively. I was out there for my prayer and planning retreat, and I went for a walk around, I went for a several-mile walk that I often take, intending to take the time to pray. I left my phone intentionally behind me in my car so that I couldn't be distracted by it, and yet I found that about every minute and a half, I was doing this. Just looking for my phone, begging for some kind of distraction. Like, God, I've been talking with God for 90 seconds. Isn't there, like, doesn't ESPN have something to distract me with? I've been talking with God for 90 seconds. Isn't there someone out there who wants to email me and distract me and get me out of this mess of having to keep on talking with God? You see the problem here. The anxieties of my heart, the restlessness of my heart was making it very, very difficult for me to sit at the feet of Jesus and talk with Him. Some of us have a distraction problem because we're not finding and seeking our satisfaction in God. Some of us not only have a distraction problem, maybe some of us have an unbelief problem. If we've been duped by Satan into thinking that prayer doesn't really accomplish much, then we won't pray much. My friend Eric Posteluk, a pastor who's preached here before, some of you know him, he likes to say, the more you pray, the more you pray. Stands to reason, doesn't it? But there's something that he's getting at there. The more you pray, the more you pray. And the more you're convinced, inversely, the more you're convinced that prayer doesn't do anything, the less you pray. And the less you pray, the less you're going to pray. Some of us have an unbelief problem. Some of us simply have a planning problem. We haven't planned to spend time before the face of God. We haven't made it our intention, our ambition to spend a portion of each day sitting at His feet, talking with Him, fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him about the things that are going on in our lives. That's why we've encouraged members of this church to fill out that Rejoice in the Lord worksheet. I think many of our fellowship groups are going to be talking about those this week or next week. These worksheets that we have, worksheets are so, they feel so inauthentic and fake and planned and prepackaged and sterile. They feel so different in some ways than the life of God. But here's the thing, listen, if I don't plan to spend time with my wife, Katie, it's not like my relationship gets so much richer with her by never going on dates. If you're married, you know how this goes. It is a sweet and wonderful thing to have little passing interactions with your spouse. But if you will set aside some time to go on a date with your spouse, to enjoy being in each other's company, to spend an hour or 2 hours in each other's presence just talking and interacting and enjoying each other's company, what's going to happen? All of a sudden, you're going to be interacting spontaneously about all kinds of other things that you weren't interacting spontaneously about before, right? Planning in your marriage doesn't kill spontaneity. It cultivates spontaneity. And the same is true in the life of prayer. Planning doesn't kill spontaneous prayer. It cultivates spontaneous prayer. And so we've encouraged members of this church to fill out that Rejoice in the Lord worksheet. And one of the things on there is a big section in the middle just encouraging you to have a plan for how you're going to be praying persistently without losing track of your goal. How you're going to keep on getting back to that goal of sitting before the face of God, of living before His face, of talking with Him day after day. What big issues do you need to pray about in your life on a regular basis in 2016? What little daily issues do you need to pray about in your life in 2016? Let's figure those things out. Let's make God-honoring plans. And then let's begin walking in His presence. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on to the third direction that Paul gives here. Paul has called us to live out our union with Christ in a lifestyle of everyday worship, first of all, by saying, rejoice always. Secondly, by saying, pray without ceasing. And then third, Paul gives this direction. Here's another dimension of what it means to live out a lifestyle of worship in union with Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all kinds of circumstances. Now, of course, there are at least 10,000 things that you can give thanks for today. True? True. At least. For those who are united with Jesus, there are at least 10,000 things that you can give thanks for. But I want to narrow in the focus just a little bit of things that we can give thanks for in keeping with the way that the Apostle Paul models gratefulness. I don't know if you've thought about the Apostle Paul as an example of gratefulness before. He's an example of a pioneering missionary, right? He's an example of a preacher. He's an example of someone whose life was radically converted. He's an example of many things. But among the things that Paul is an example of, he's an example of someone who devoted his life to giving thanks. About 50 years ago, a Bible scholar pointed out that line for line, no author, pagan or Christian, mentions the theme of gratefulness more often than the Apostle Paul does. And it's still true today. No author in the last 2,000 years, pagan or Christian, talks about the issue of gratefulness more often than the Apostle Paul does. And when he gives thanks, what does he give thanks for? With a few exceptions, when Paul gives thanks, he is giving thanks for broken people who are experiencing God's grace in their lives. If you read the letters that Paul wrote to churches, every single church that he wrote to, with the exception of the Galatians who had badly lost hold of the gospel, every church that he writes to them about how he is giving thanks to God for them day after day after day. And track with me here for a second. Paul's not writing to them and saying, I've heard how you got the church thing down perfect, and so I give thanks to you. He's not writing to the church in Thessalonica and saying, I've heard how you've mastered all of Christian doctrine, and therefore I give thanks for you. No, he's writing to the church of Thessalonica in part because he's heard that they've got some bogus, messed up ideas about the end times. Some of the people in the church there had kind of become so confused about the last days that they quit their day jobs and started just kicking back at home and living off the charity of the church. And Paul says, you don't understand how this works. We're not assured of an eternal future so that we can kick up our feet and relax and do nothing. We're assured of an eternal future so that we can keep on serving others in love wholeheartedly until he returns and our reward is given. Paul is writing to this church with messed up doctrine about the end times. And what does he say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Even those idiots who quit your day jobs. I'm giving thanks for you. Paul can write to the church in Corinth. He was this church in Corinth, and he's not saying, I'm giving thanks because you guys have perfected the art of Sunday mornings. He writes to them, and in fact, his evaluation is this: when you gather, you do more harm than good. This is frank evaluation. You know, and sometimes, like, when I feel like, man, that wasn't our best Sunday gathering, I'm just like, you know, I think that we're doing better than the Corinthians were doing. I think this did a little more good than harm, at least. You know, I hope so. And yet Paul can look at a church that hasn't mastered the art of church. They're doing more harm than good when they get together. And he looks at them and he says, we give thanks for you because of what God is doing in your life and because of what God has promised he will surely accomplish. And the list goes on. Paul is writing to broken people who are a part of broken churches who are yet experiencing the grace of God in their lives. And he says, as I look at you all, I don't say what a messed up bunch of people, I'm ready to quit. He says, as I look at you all, I give thanks for you every single day. No matter what's going down in your church, I keep on giving thanks because I know that the grace of God is still doing good things in your midst. Brothers and sisters, how do you view your church? You say, this is a messed up place with a lot of broken people with a lot of problems. Amen. But can you, like the Apostle Paul, look at messed up churches full of broken people who are yet experiencing God's grace? And can you, like the Apostle Paul, walk in on Sunday morning and smile at that guy from your small group who just keeps falling flat on his face and say, I've been thanking God for you every day this week? You see that new believer who's still struggling to get doctrine and is just confused out of his mind and he's making dumb decisions. Can you walk up to him and before you say, you idiot, you need to get back to work, can you say like Paul, I've been thanking God for you every day? Those who are united with Christ are set free and sent forward in this lifestyle of everyday worship, empowered by Jesus Christ himself, which leads us not only to be people who are just kind of walking around praising God and rejoicing, not only to be people who are persistently praying for things going on in our lives all around us, but it leads us to be people who are giving thanks over and over and over again for what God is doing in the lives of other people all around us. I want to localize some of this for just a second before we wrap up. Redeemer Community Church, we are a church full of broken people with a lot of challenges and a lot of problems, and yet we are still experiencing the grace of God poured out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look forward at what God is going to be doing in our midst in 2016, we as elders have just kind of thrown this out there. We've been praying for it. We've been talking about it. And I just kind of want to paint this banner one more time for us and say, will you join me in praying that this would be a year of growing in our gospel passion, of growing in our hearts, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being people who live close to God, before the face of God, in the presence of God, constantly going back to him in prayer, people who are giving thanks always and in everything for all of the people here in this church? what would start to happen if in union with our Savior who gave himself for us and now calls us and empowers us to live out this new lifestyle of everyday worship? How beautiful would it be? What might God be intending to start growing and building in our midst if we followed these very simple, very clear directions from his word and said, God, I'm less concerned to walk out my resolutions for this new year. I'm less concerned to make plans and ambitions for what I want my life to look like a year from now. And I'm more concerned to walk out your will for my life, your intentions, your goals, your plans. And so, by the grace that I've experienced, by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out through the person of Jesus Christ into my life, I want to make it my ambition this year to walk in your will, to do what you want me to do, to rejoice relentlessly, to pray relentlessly, to give thanks relentlessly, to live out a lifestyle of worship in union with my great Savior, Jesus Christ.